Be seated. If you would, you can look in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning for our message on this first Sunday of Advent. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. That is, incidentally, the first scripture reading inside of your bulletin, if you would like to look on there. Let's pray and ask for God's grace and illumination as we study His Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and Him only. And so we pray earnestly that You would work through Your ancient Word and bring it to life through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Illuminate our minds, adjust our wills, help us to respond to You in obedience. We ask all these things, knowing that You will do this and more, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Advent, as Danny has already mentioned, means coming or appearing. And it's associated with the first coming of our Lord Jesus, that is to say, His birth, as well as the second coming of Christ, that is to say, His return from heaven at the end of the age. Of all the prophets, no one had more divine revelation, I believe, concerning the nature and the scope of Messiah's person and ministry than the prophet Isaiah. Over and over again, we find verses and passages profusely talking about the coming of Messiah. From the beginning of his prophecy to the end, Isaiah presents to us a Messiah who is both the reigning monarch of the universe as well as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And the prophet Isaiah, more than any other Old Testament prophet, lays the groundwork for the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, on the first Sunday of Advent, as we have lit the prophecy candle, I would like for us to study for a few moments some of the first words of Isaiah in chapter 2, 1 through 5, as they are related to the coming and the impact of God's Messiah. In fact, I believe Isaiah offers us three marvelous characteristics of God's Messiah. That is to say, who He is and what He will do in this little passage. I want to mention three characteristics to you this morning. The first one is Messiah's international appeal. His international appeal. And then secondly, a personal encounter. What will Messiah bring and do that has not been done before? A personal encounter with the living God. And then in verse 4, thirdly, transformational power. What will Messiah do? He will change things. He will change lives when He comes. And so along with an outline of the message, you might notice with me, first of all, the international appeal of Messiah. First of all, Isaiah receives a message from Jehovah in the form of a vision or a dream. We know not which. He makes it clear that the dream or the vision relates to God's people and God's city. That is to say, Judah and Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. One of the translations, I believe, the New American Standard says, this is the word which Isaiah saw. That is, the prophet received a word from God, and it was as real as you and I. As real as this place right now. And he began to relate that vision to the people. He goes on, he says of the future, in the last days, we see here in verse 2, that is an expression for the future, beyond the horizon, which sometimes refers specifically to the time of Messiah. Whenever you see that in Old Testament prophecy, there is a sense in which there will be a partial fulfillment often, and then a final fulfillment later on, much later on. We see that in the birth of the Lord Jesus, as there are prophecies that relate to him being born of a virgin, of a young woman in Isaiah's time. And then later on, of course, coming as Jesus Christ in his incarnation. But here he says in the last days, and we believe, according to Isaiah 11:4, that he is speaking of the messianic era. In other words, Isaiah, as he does so often, he's looking far into the future to see who this Messiah will be and what are the characteristics that he will bring with him. New Testament authors believe that since Jesus inaugurated his messianic kingship by his resurrection, the last days or the latter days have arrived in a decisive way. And so there is a sense that with the advent of the Lord Jesus, the last days have begun. Remember, the Lord said that one day with me is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And so in God's timetable, we're living in the last days. And therefore, we ought to be watchful and circumspect. But Isaiah, here pointing ahead to the Messiah, says, in the last days, and then he goes on to talk about this mountain, the mountain of the Lord, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, though unimpressive to the lofty gaze of human religion, was God's choice and the true hope of all the world. We see that in the Psalm. Psalm 68 speaks of Mount Zion being raised up and the other mountains being envious because God has chosen that place for his dwelling place. The gods of antiquity supposedly lived on the mountains. The exaltation of the Lord's temple as the peak of world religion will be attractive and appealing to the nations. Chief here means probably most exalted in honor, not actually the physically highest mountain. And so Isaiah is saying that the nations will one day realize that Yahweh is the one true God. That is something that's going to happen with the coming of Messiah. And he goes on to say, all the nations will stream to it. Here we see the international appeal. One commentator puts it this way, quote, by a miraculous magnetism, a river of humanity will flow uphill to worship the one true and living God. Isn't that just like the Lord? He always turns things upside down on their head. And here we see the mountain of God, Mount Zion, where the temple of God is located. And the nations streaming uphill because of his appeal. Notice the emphasis is more on the mountain than the physical temple. Why? Well, most likely because in Jesus Christ, the temple of God has come down to man. As we learn in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word tabernacled amongst man. That is, in Christ Jesus, the eternal Word of God, God himself, became flesh and came to earth. And so the emphasis is not so much on the temple as much as it is on this mountain. And the mountain, of course, represents Judah and Jerusalem, God's people, God's city. You know, it was on a mountain where Jesus selected his first disciples. It was on a mountain where Jesus was transfigured. It was on a mountain where he offered the Great Commission. And it was on somewhat of a hill where he was crucified outside the wall of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah has a tendency to emphasize not so much the temple here, but the mountain, because God's Messiah will be on that mountain, in that city. This also relates to the answer the woman at the well gave him, or he gave to the woman at the well in John 4. You remember that? The woman said, Lord, where are we supposed to worship? Some place say this place, some place say this place. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming and it's here for those that worship the Father. The location won't be an issue. They'll worship in spirit and in truth. That is, personally and in reality. Jesus was pointing to the impact that he would have as God's Messiah. All of this is very unusual for Judaism. This entire prophecy, even this first part, the Jews could not imagine any kind of socialization with Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. And they certainly could imagine any kind of salvation for Gentiles concerning what they perceived to be exclusively their own religion and theirs alone. And yet, what do we see that Isaiah is presenting? In the city of God, there is the temple of God, and the nations, pagans, Gentiles, streaming to this place, this international appeal to all peoples. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Later on, when he was on the cross, they criticized him and said, "You, who said you were going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days, come down from the cross." Of course, Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. And instead of repelling the pagan nations, here is a magnetic appeal, a generous welcome, abundant grace available. It's like Jesus in Matthew 11 saying, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. You see, Isaiah was looking ahead to the Messiah. As the Lord Jesus one day would say in John 12, 32, "And I, when I am lifted up, will do what? Will draw all nations to me." There is an international appeal of the Lord Jesus. And that begs the question this morning for us, does he appeal to me? Does he appeal to me? Who or what is appealing to me more than Jesus? That is a very important question. Because if the nations stream to him, and how much more should we who name the name of Christ? Is my job more appealing? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Is money more appealing to me? My family, my hobbies, my success, my grades. See, there are all kinds of things that can get in the way of that. And part of Advent is recognizing, do I enjoy that same appeal? Have I responded to it? Because Jesus is in the business of drawing the nations to himself. Am I swimming up the mountain toward him? Or am I sliding down the stream toward the world? Going in one of two directions. What is the most appealing thing to my existence? If it's not Jesus Christ, then we need to examine ourselves and say, what is it? Who is it? Well, not only an international appeal, notice secondly, a personal encounter. Here's something else that is somewhat different, very, very unusual in the Old Testament. First, the appeal of Messiah will turn into a personal encounter with Messiah. Look at verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." This magnetic appeal that we saw in verse 2 turns into this enthusiastic pilgrimage. People are not going to stay away. They're going to go. And secondly, notice that this mysterious Messiah will himself offer direct instruction. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The people will enjoy a relationship with the Lord, and the corresponding instruction and direction and guidance from his word. You see, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, appeared through his prophets, and he would speak to people. But it was very rare that he had this personal encounter with an individual. He spoke to Moses that way. He appeared to Elijah that way, but it was limited under the old covenant. Part of the reality of the new covenant is that, as Jeremiah 31 says, "They will not need to teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of these to the greatest." And so we see the people here, Gentiles, non-Jews, going up to the mountain of God to meet with the Messiah of God, who himself will teach how to walk in his paths. It's just like the Lord Jesus to say such things. Come to me, abide in me, learn from me. See, part of the beauty of Messiah is that God no longer remains distant. He comes close. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. Thirdly, notice, the law will go from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Note well what will be taught and where it will come from. The law of God, you know, originally came from Mount Sinai, not Mount Zion. And you could learn in Hebrews chapter 12 where the writer takes Mount Sinai, representing the old covenant, and then Mount Zion, representing the new covenant. And he says, look how much better this new covenant is. As he points out, we have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to gloom and darkness and fear. We have come to a mountain of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. See, the law of God was originally given to Israel alone via Moses' encounter with the Lord on Mount Sinai. But here, he says the law doesn't go to Zion. It's going to come from Zion. That is, the people of God with the Messiah of God are going to be so changed that their lives reflect the word of the Lord and the changes that He brings about. You know, for centuries, the word of the Lord came to Israel instead of coming from Israel. And God often directed His word of judgment on that nation because of the disobedience, finally leading to captivity with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But now things are reversed. And so as the people of God go up to the mountain of God, they have this encounter with God, totally unlike the old covenant. And the word of the Lord so changes them personally that they become an agent of change in the world. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? I think a beautiful illustration of this is the road to Emmaus in the New Testament in Luke chapter 24, where after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, He was raised from the grave. And you remember those two men who were walking along the road, they had this encounter with this strange man who acted as if he didn't know what happened. And they talked about everything, and they sat down and they broke bread with him, and then their eyes were opened, and they began to realize that they were walking and communing with God's Messiah Himself, the resurrected Christ. And one of the things that Jesus said in that encounter was this, in verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see, that is the impact that Messiah has. It's not some sort of national movement. It is a personal relationship where you and I as sinners go before a holy God and we hear the word of Jehovah. And we realize we don't measure up and we need to repent and then exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, it's one thing to listen to the testimony of others, quite another to bear witness to the fact that I have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. I mean, there are many people that respect Jesus. There are many people that admire Jesus. He's one of the most admired figures in human history. But that does not mean by default, that because I admire Him or respect Him or I don't oppose Him, that does not necessarily mean that I have had an authentic encounter with Him, where I've been convicted of the darkness of my heart and my need to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. And then exercise faith in Him and His finished work on the cross alone. That's what it means to have a personal relationship with God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the second point here begs the question, have I had that kind of personal encounter with Jesus? Has He shown me how dark my heart is? Has He humbled me to see that there is absolutely nothing I can do to save myself? Has He led me to see the darkness of my soul, to confess my sins openly before Him, to repent and to trust Him by faith? I pray that this Advent season would be one of personal encounter, where the Lord would not be kept at a distance, but that he would come just as close to us as the people come close to him in this passage. Well, there is an international appeal. There is a personal encounter. Notice thirdly and finally this transformational power. Look at verse 4 with me. It is absolutely magnificent. Isaiah moves from international appeal of Messiah in verse 2 to the personal impact of Messiah upon individuals in verse 3 to the transformational power over everything that Messiah will exercise in verse 4. And Isaiah uses verse 4 to picture a world with genuine peace. It exists on the earth as the Holy Spirit enables people to live out God's holy character. Once again, not fully and completely, but partially. That's why Jesus would be called the Prince of Peace. That's why the angels would sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Well, notice the exercise of this transformational power. Look at the first part of verse 4. He will exercise authority and judgment. Isaiah says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. He goes on to say, he will transform destruction into production. Look at verse 4b. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You see, Isaiah is presenting a radical reversal of the sin of man. Adam and Eve were put in the garden in order to tend it, to cultivate it, to bring forth life. But sin brought hatred into the world. Sin brought murder. Sin brought everything evil. And now, instead of gardening tools, man takes up weapons to fight. And it's just like the Lord Jesus. He reverses the effects of the fall. So that man, who his heart is filled with bitterness often and hatred, with an encounter with the Lord Jesus, begins to love and to find out all that God raised him up to be. And peace instead of war. Look at verse 4c. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Once again, before the fall of man, there was no war, no need for weapons. Man had a simple task, to love his wife and fellow man and to tend the garden. That is to say, to cultivate and manage all good things that the Lord has given to him. But now with the effects of sin, we don't cultivate and tend or manage much of anything. Often we find our lives unmanageable. Often we find ourselves arguing and disputing with others. Often we feel so angry we want to take up a weapon. Don't we see that in our country? We can't even have an election these days without people spewing out bitterness and anger, hatred. It's hard to travel abroad because of the threat of terrorism everywhere you go. I was watching the Macy's Day Thanksgiving Day parade and wondering, I hope that they don't have an act of terrorism here. But that's the kind of world we live in. We have more and more education. We have more and more resources. We're supposed to be sophisticated, and we're supposed to have come of age. But we're more wicked now than we were in the past. Because the remedy is not more dollars, more resources, not more education. As someone has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It has to be changed. We have to be born again. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. And for many centuries, Israel had been the object and the victim of warfare. Throughout her long and sordid history, and many Jews wished for revenge against the nations, but Messiah would return peace and acceptance for war. Is it any surprise that Jesus said, love your enemies? I mean, that's what the Lord Jesus does. He melts hearts so that whether there's anger and bitterness and warfare, there is love and acceptance and kindness and sacrifice. When the Lord gets hold of our hearts. You know, many people go through life with weapons for destruction, arguing and fighting and disputing. They may not be physical weapons, but they begin every day as if they're armed and it's me against the world. Maybe one or two of us this morning or more feel like that. I'm not cultivating my relationships, I'm destroying them. I can't get along with my spouse. I'm alienated from my children. I have nothing but war in my heart. See, that's something else we have to ask ourselves. If I name the name of Jesus and I've had a personal encounter with Him, does His transformational power demonstrate itself in me? Is the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, manifested in my life? Not that I'm in any way perfect. Sometimes I feel like in the Christian life we take one step forward and two steps back. And we pray and we feel the dew of heaven on our brow and we're walking with the Lord Jesus until somebody pulls out in front of us or does something wicked to us. And we have to go back again and again and again. But there is a pattern, a trajectory of growing in sanctification. And so the material point is many people go through life not cultivating their relationships and building and developing so that others might benefit, but they go through life selfish and self-centered, looking out for number one and pulling weapons of all kinds against anyone that gets in their way. And very important, if we name the name of Jesus Christ, does He appeal to me? Am I really honest about that? Does Jesus Christ appeal to me? Do I really hunger and thirst for Him? Have I had a personal encounter with Him? Has my sin been forgiven? Or do I walk around with a guilty conscience? Am I being transformed by His power? The Bible makes it clear by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians that if we're born again in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are new creatures in Christ, and the whole of life is spent in sanctification, basically fulfilling the calling that He has given to us. Let me challenge you with those things this morning. Let me challenge you with the other scripture readings. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, as Paul talks about, let us be sanctified, let us be alert and ready. As Jesus said in Matthew 27, let us look forward to the return of Christ and be watchful. See, Isaiah closes with this beautiful remark in verse 5. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come, Israel, come. In light of these truths, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And nobody would ever bring the light of Almighty God more than the Lord Jesus. As He said in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. Have you responded to the Lord Jesus? Have you laid down your weapons? Have you come to Him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we begin this season of Advent in 2016, I pray that we would look at these Old Testament scriptures and examine our hearts. Do we know You? Have we had an encounter with Your Messiah, Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for our sins? Do we see Your transforming power in our lives? Lord, probe our hearts, convict us, change us, encourage us. Lord, for anyone who has not come to the light of life, the Lord Jesus, I pray that even this day, Your Spirit would convert them, that You would appeal to them more than ever before and draw them to Yourself and save them. Father, assist all of us as we seek the sanctification, the holiness that is in Christ Jesus throughout our lives. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give You the praise and glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.